being, that is, if he was a non-created being, then on some par, on some level, he would be equal with God. That is, he would have, we might say he is God, or he certainly is an eternal creature. There are a lot of individuals and a lot of religions out there that teach a doctrine that suggests that somehow that you cannot have moral goodness. You cannot have goodness in the sense of God without evil in the sense of the devil. And so if God is eternal, then the devil must as well be eternal. We talked about that, the idea of being a contingent or non-contingent being. And if God is the only non-contingent or the only eternal creature that is out there, then it is true that Satan must be one of his creatures. And so he is a created being. Now, we also discussed the idea that God created Satan good, that all things that God created were good, and by the way, this is also emphasized in the fact that the devil fell. The devil and his angels, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 4 and Jude verse 6, both emphasize the fact that the angels that sinned, they fell. And so the fact that they fell implies that they were once in a righteous state with God. And so they were created good and then they failed. Now, there are three scriptures. We also talked about the names, right? The names that are given to the devil. Names, titles, descriptions of those. He is called the devil. He is the slanderer of the brethren. I think it is, what is it? Is it Zechariah chapter 3 and verse number 1 where the devil stands before God to be an accuser of the brethren. He is a slanderer. Jesus referred to him in John 8 as a liar from the beginning, a slanderer. He is called Satan, which means he is our adversary. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8. He is called in the Old Testament Beelzebub, or the god of the Philistine city Ekron, the Lord of that city, and he is called Beelzebub in the New Testament by Jesus, referring to him as the Lord of the house. And we talked about the fact that he's called the evil one, the tempter, the god of this world. He is referred to as the father of lies. To the Jews who did not accept Jesus and who were antagonistic toward his mission here upon the earth, you remember that Jesus said, he is your father the devil. He is also referred to as a deceiver. Now, there are a lot of different descriptions, titles, and names that are given to Satan, and we went over several of those Sunday morning. But what I would like for us to do in talking about the origin of the devil is really to focus in, at least in the first section of our class, and maybe this will take up the entirety of the class, I don't know, but to talk about three particular passages, two out of the Old Testament and one in the New, in which people generally in the religious world assume and oftentimes make argumentation that these refer to the origin of the devil. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight that they have absolutely nothing to do with the origin of the devil. Now, one of those is going to be Isaiah chapter 14, and so I'm going to ask you to turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 14. And I believe that when people discuss Isaiah chapter 14, they really miss the context of, in every one of these passages. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Revelation chapter 12. I believe they really do miss the context of what is being spoken of here, and that none of these passages are talking about the origin of the devil. Now, I want to stress the phrase origin of the devil. Revelation 12 does talk about the activity of the devil, but not the origin of the devil. But the two passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, really do not talk at all about the devil and his origin. And so some of these are longer passages. Isaiah 14 is really all about all the way through, especially verse number 23. I don't want to take all the time just to read the passage, but if you've never read that passage, just take the time this week and read over the entirety of the context. But I believe we can explain why this is not talking about the devil. But I do want you to see maybe a couple of things that might indicate why people would suggest that this is the origin of the devil. And for that, I would suggest you look at verse number 12. Sometimes when you ask people the name of the devil, you will get this response. Well, his name is Lucifer, right? You probably heard people talk about Lucifer as, by the way, if you typed in on your internet browser, if you typed in Lucifer, I would guarantee you that 90% of all of the information that you would get would be about the devil, and I may be underestimating it as far as 90%. It may be even higher than that. But Isaiah chapter 14, verse number 12, someone have that and read verse number 12 for us. Okay. Now, there are other indicators throughout here that talk about a falling, being cast down, and things such as that. There are items in here that talk about, here you have the sun of the morning, and things such as that, fallen down. You have terminology that refers to something in the heavens as falling. And for that, a lot of people then would say that this is talking about the origin of the devil. But let me suggest to you maybe a couple of items contextually, and then we'll spread that out to the entirety of prophetic literature. In the context, I want you, if you will, to look with me at verse number 4. Verse number 4. Now I want you to notice here that verse number 4 indicates exactly who is being spoken of in the context. So this Lucifer, this one that has fallen, this one that is described as fallen from heaven, the son of the morning, is described in verse number 4. Somebody have that for me? Okay, so if we was to ask Isaiah, who is it in this context that you are talking about? What would be the answer? King of Babylon, right? And Isaiah is looking down prophetically into the future there, and there is going to be a great fall of the king of Babylon. Well, we know that that's going to come after Judah's fall. And so this is going to be somewhat down the line. You have Isaiah prophesying and then Jeremiah prophesying. And Jeremiah prophesies toward the end of his ministry. He ministered to Judah about 40 to 50 years. And at the very end of that, Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the city of Jerusalem in beginning in 606, 597, 586 B.C., and so we're looking then at the king of Babylon as this individual that is to be brought down. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 21. Somebody read verse number 21 for us. So you have at the beginning of the context and at the end of the context an indicator of who is being spoken of here. Verse 21 and 22 for me, please. Okay, so who are we talking about in the context then? Talking about Babylon, right? And so again, at the beginning of the context, at the end of the context, we are talking about the king of Babylon as the one that is being spoken of here. Now, let me also, that's the immediate context of Isaiah 14. At least very briefly, it gives us some insight into what is going on. Look at verse number 11 as well. Now, there are other things that we could allude to. Well, let's back up just for a second. Let's back up to verse number 9, and then we'll go to verse number 11. Somebody read verse number 9. Jerry, would you, you did not have the King James, right? Okay, would you read verse number 9? Verse chapter 14. Okay, hang on just a second. I did not know that the King James went with the word hell there, or New King James. Does anybody have a translation that has something other than hell? Sheol, right? Or maybe you have a translation that says the grave, something such as that. We're dealing with the area where the dead go. We're dealing with that. But notice what he says there, Jerry. So go ahead and read. I did not know that yours, would, the New King James said hell, but Sheol, or the place of the dead. Go ahead and read that. Now drop down to verse number 14. I'm sorry, 11. I said 14, I did. That is gross. By the way, this does not describe the devil either. The devil is not going to be eaten up with worms. This is in reference to what takes place upon a dead body when a dead body is consumed by the ground. You see? And so this is not then referring to that. If you go down, now go down. Somebody read verses 14 and 15. Okay, again, we see that whoever this is speaking of, it is speaking of somebody that is going to die and be buried in a grave. And all of the terminology here, all of the figures of speech or the references are about someone who dies and is buried. Again, this terminology does not refer to the devil, but it certainly would refer to a king, wouldn't it? No matter how pomp that king may be, no matter how many nations he may rule, one day he's going to die and he's going to be buried and he's going to be eaten with worms like everybody else. That's just the way mankind is. Solomon would say in the book of Ecclesiastes that the rich and the poor share the same fate, right? We all die. We all end up in the grave. And again, Isaiah chapter 14, I do not believe is referring to the origin of the devil, but is referring to the king of Babylon. Now, some of the terminology then is strange and weird. But I would suggest that it's actually apocalyptic. It's strange and weird to us and modern language sometimes, but it's not necessarily to the people to whom Isaiah is writing to. But let me suggest you a couple of things. Number one, never assume an interpretation over apocalyptic literature rather than plain language. Plain language always wins out over apocalyptic literature. The reason why is because you and I can understand very clearly a reference to the king of Babylon, but we may not understand what does it mean when the sky is falling. What does it mean when the stars will fall out of the sky? Maybe I don't understand that terminology, but surely I can understand who the king of Babylon is. You see, and so plain, simple language should be utilized to interpret a text above what I don't understand. I mean, that kind of makes sense, right? What you do understand should always determine your belief rather than what you don't understand. And so I think that's key in that. But also, would it surprise you if I told you that the Bible uses that kind of language to talk about the fall and rise of kingdoms in all of its prophetic literature? Let's turn to a text that you're very familiar with. Acts chapter 2. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Now somebody very quickly tell me the context of Acts chapter 2. What is taking place here? Okay, the establishment of the church is taking place, right? That we find that on the first day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus, that the apostles receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that they are, actually, according to the references by Jesus as well as later, they're actually being baptized in the Holy Spirit at this particular point, and they are going to speak in tongues, and that's going to be evidenced of that. But then we find that on this particular day, there are people there that accuse the apostles of being drunk with wine. Do you remember what Peter's argument was that they were not drunk with wine? Okay, his first argument is it's too early in the day. So if we're going to rule that out, then there has to be another argument or another suggestion as to why this is taking place. What possibly could be an explanation as to all of this strange, unusual activity of the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues? Ah, this is what the prophet Joel said. Now we know some of the things, or I should say we remember some of the things that Joel says, right? So look down with me at Acts chapter 2 and verse number 16, right? But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. By the way, none of that is happening here in Acts 2. What he is talking about is that it began in Acts 2, and the result of that is going to be seen, and at least for this next generation and the following generation. We'll get to that a little bit later on in the context, but that's going to take place. Now notice what he continues to say. He says, and on my servants and handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show, now notice this, on that day I'm going to do something. I'm going to show them wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Now, what are those wonders and signs that Joel says is going to take place beginning on the day of Pentecost? What does he say here? Look at verse number 19 and 20. I'm sorry? Okay, there's going to be blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be what? Turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord. Now, the sun did not actually turn dark. None of this actually, I shouldn't say actually is true, it did occur, but it did not physically occur. Joel is talking here about the fall of nations and the fact that the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens themselves would be shaken. Israel, as a nation favored by God, was put to rest. From here on, the New Testament church would flourish as the kingdom of God. In other words, when the Old Testament uses this kind of terminology, it is suggesting that there is a change in the regiment of society. And that's what's taking place in Isaiah chapter 14. It's also the same reference in Ezekiel chapter 28. I want to give you a quote by Brother Wayne Jackson. I think he represented something here I think is very good. He said, in the Old Testament, the demise of corrupt national powers is frequently represented under the imagery of falling heavenly illuminaries. Isaiah 13:10, Ezekiel 32 and verse number 7. By the way, you might want to have those in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. You might want to have them marked out to the side of your margin. Hence, he says, quite appropriately, in this context, that is in Isaiah chapter 14, the Babylonian monarch, is described as a fallen star in the American Standard, or as a fallen from heaven. He says, there is therefore no reference to Satan in the context at all. And I know that, listen, I've got a 12-page article at the copy machine that I forgot to pull out, that I just remembered I printed it off. And I printed it off because one of the things that it says is that Lucifer is the devil, and this discusses the origin and fall of the devil. And I think that the context clearly indicates that it doesn't discuss that at all. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. By the way, I think that we could deal with a lot of items here, just like we have in Isaiah. It's going to be similar terminology. But I do want you to notice the context and the clear statements within the context of what is actually being referred to. So if someone would read for me verses 1 and 2, Ezekiel 28, verses 1 and 2. Okay, notice just a couple of things here. Let's identify from verses 1 and 2 who is being spoken against here. Who is the context referring to? Okay, the prince of Tyre. Later on, in verse number 11 and 12, he is going to be referred to as the king of Tyre. But now, notice what this prince or king, this ruler of Tyre or Tyrus, notice what he says. He says, thus saith the Lord God, because thou in thine heart is lifted up. By the way, did not this happen to in the book of Daniel as well? Do I not remember a king whose heart was puffed up about himself, and he thought that he was equal with God? Do you remember that context? Okay, I'm getting some glassy eyes here, but I get some head shaking. Okay, you remember what God did to, he made him eat grass like an animal, right? And until he realized that he was not as great as Jehovah God, right? Okay, well, that's what we're talking about here. Listen, pride puffs up. Pride makes one think of himself in such a way that he can think that he is equal on the plains of God. We talked a little bit about this Sunday morning. Is this not in reality the same problem that we face today? If you think about it, is not the problem that we face today the same problem that Eve faced in the garden when she saw that the fruit was good, and that Satan had whispered in her ear that this fruit would make her wise and as God? Was that not the pride of life? As certainly it was. Listen, the devil doesn't have anything in his arsenal that he did not have in the beginning with humanity. And his arsenal contains the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, he might have some new designs in his weaponry, but really it's the same three weapons that he faces us with all the time. But in Ezekiel chapter 28, the king of Tyre, or Tyrus, here was simply saying, I am a God. I said, by the way, did he not set as a God? Think about a king and his abilities and his authority. If he said, cut off his head, did that head get cut off? If he said, hang him, did he get hung? Absolutely. The king, by the way, Paul makes this argument with the government in Romans chapter 13 that they have the power of the sword. By the way, that is ultimate. Well, I shouldn't say ultimate. In man's domain, it is the ultimate power. And the ultimate power oftentimes corrupts ultimately. And God has warned men who rule that they would rule in such a way as to be humble and to be able to be wise in their decision making, even about themselves. Romans chapter 12. We generally will quote Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, but now notice Romans chapter 12, I believe it's verse number 4. We'll start with verse number 3. He says, "For I say through the grace given unto me that every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of his faith." And then he talks about being members of a body. We are to be careful not to think too much of ourselves. That is an admonition, a warning in Scripture multiple times. And in Ezekiel 28, the king or the prince of Tyre obviously had that problem. And so in the context, Isaiah 14 is dealing with the king of Babylon, by the way, who thought too much of himself. And in Ezekiel 28, you are dealing with the king or the prince of Tyre, who obviously thought too much of himself. Now then, let's go over to Revelation chapter 12. I know y'all were just itching to get to Revelation, weren't you? Revelation chapter 12. By the way, I will warn you at the beginning. Just because I opened the door to the book of Revelation does not mean that you can ask any question you want that is contained in the book of Revelation. Okay, that's not what we're going to deal with. We're going to stick right here to look into this and to see what is here. I asked a congregation, it was in Wellington, Texas. They wanted to study the book of Revelation, and I said, okay, do you want a quick, a synopsis of the book, for maybe 4 to 13 weeks, or would you like an in-depth study? They said, we want an in-depth study. So after a year, we finished our study of the book of Revelation, and I'm not sure that we were any clearer on some points than we were on others. But I do know that we did get the main point, and that is that we get to see who wins in this book, and we get to see who loses. And in chapter 12, the loser is playing a prominent role in chapter 12. But chapter 12, although it discusses the devil, by the way, we've referenced these already in verse 7 and verse 9, you have some of the names that we have referred to as the devil, that great dragon that was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan. You can't get any clearer than... Now, by the way, if we were to do with Revelation chapter 12... what the denominational world has done with Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we would say, no, that don't refer to the devil, it refers to somebody else. You see? But it's obvious it refers to the devil. I mean, you can't get any... Who is he talking about? The devil? Who is he talking about? Satan? Well, just in case you don't understand it, he's that old serpent. Well, what old serpent? The serpent in the beginning, right? He's that old guy. He's been around since the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, you see. I mean, he's very specific in who he is talking about. But now here's the problem. This ain't got nothing to do with the origin of Satan. This is not discussing the origin of Satan, and there are many ways in which we can know that. Number one, the kingdom of God is already here upon the earth. In Revelation chapter 12, in the context, the kingdom, now the kingdom would be what? The church. So unless we're willing to say that Satan was created sometime after the establishment of the church, then this ain't got nothing to do with his origin. you see. It's not even referencing back. It's referencing an event that takes place with the establishment of the church. So this ain't got anything to do with his origin. The kingdom of God. Look at verses, we reference verse number 9, but let's just begin there. And somebody read verses 9 through 11. Okay, hold just for a second. What is the time frame that verse 9 surrounds? What is the event that is taking place in verse number 9? Last few words there. He and his angels were what? Cast out, right? Okay, so the event that is being referenced in this context is the casting out of Satan. Okay, so now look at verse number 10 and 11. Okay, pause just for a second here. Now what's the event in verse number 10? The establishment of the kingdom, right? That's what he's talking about there. Here is, he talks about salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. By the way, when was the power of the Christ ultimately displayed? I'm not talking about in the future. I'm talking about up to the time of this writing. Okay, you have the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, his ascension and coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He stepped out to be the ruler of his kingdom, the church, right? There is that event from the death all the way to the coronation of King. And the establishment of that, by the way, Acts 2, that we just referenced and talked about, that is a historical view of that event. Okay, so verse number 9 references a casting out of Satan. Verse number 10 says that when the Satan was being cast out was at the same time that the New Testament church was coming upon the scene. Now verse number 11. Well, hang on. Who are the they? Those in the kingdom, right? They did what? Okay, verse number 11 then references what? Martyrdom, right? It references the power of the New Testament Christian to die for the cause of Christ. All of the events in chapter 12 then are interwoven, and especially when it talks about the dragon and all of his angels being cast out, somebody made the statement Sunday morning, I think, about wasn't Satan with one third of his angels when he was cast out? That reference then, if you'll notice, when the dragon, verse number 13, saw that he was cast upon the earth, he persecuted the woman which had brought forth the child, and the woman were given two wings of great eagles. Anyway, the illustration is of her flight and all of that. And anyway, the dragon was wroth with the woman, verse number 17, all of that. But all of this is in reference to our New Testament brethren receiving the kingdom of God with power and the fact that the devil was angry at it. That's what's being referenced here. This is not a reference to some event that might have taken place between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 in the fact that there was an angelic kingdom somewhere, and that's not referring to that. Now, how all of that came about, we are not fully aware, and I reference once again what I referenced Sunday morning. There are times in which the Bible does not give us enough evidence to draw a conclusion, and we should trust in the revelation of God, and we should listen to His will and only draw such conclusions that are warranted by the evidence. And so, I think I saw the bell walk by, which means that Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Revelation chapter 12 may be as far as we get tonight. But I think we have about according to that clock, maybe a minute and a half. And so I told you one of the areas that I wanted to do tonight was to show you the relationship between Genesis 3, and we'll be brief with this, Genesis 3, 1 John chapter 2, and Matthew chapter 4. You may write these down, or you may just reference those in your Bible. But in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it lists the three categories of sin: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, if you'll go back to the book of Genesis, here's what you will find. In Genesis 3 and verse number 5, the Bible tells us that she saw that the food was good. There is your lust of the flesh. It was good to eat. In other words, it's not poisonous, it's good to eat. Then you'll notice also in verse number 5 that it was pleasant to the eyes. There's the lust of the eyes. And then you'll notice, and we referenced this earlier, she would be like God, and she would be wise, knowing good from evil, verses 5 and 6. There's the pride of life. Now then, if you look at Matthew chapter 4, and the temptations from the devil of Christ, in verse number 3, he asked Jesus to turn these stones into bread. There is the lust of the flesh. Remember, Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was an hungered. And so here is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, the devil taketh him. Look at verse number 9. The devil taketh him upon the pinnacle of the city, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and promises to give him. Now you think about the lust of the eyes here and how pleasant this would be. What the devil is saying to Jesus, I believe, is this: Jesus, I will give you what you're wanting, what you desire. He came to establish a kingdom, right? The devil said, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world, and you don't even have to die for it. You just cast yourself down. I'll show you all of these things. But now, verses 5 and 6, I mixed up the casting down. Verses 5 and 6, real briefly, he takes him up on to a high mountain. He says, cast down. I think I got the pinnacle and the mountain mixed up. My apologies. But he says, cast yourself down. Here's the pride of life. You're so important to God and to everything that you cast yourself down. Listen, this is Scripture. Satan has quoted Scripture all the way through. And to test God then, it would be not to trust God in this case. And so you have the pride of life. Same arsenal as with Eve is the same arsenal we have today. I did want to hasten that in. Now, Sunday morning, we're going to be talking about Cain and Job, the temptations of Christ, a little bit more in depth. Hopefully, we'll get to some of those other things on the items, but I do know we'll get to those.